Turning now to the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 26 and verse 20. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 20. And we've been engaged in a survey of this wonderful book, Isaiah, the foremost evangelical prophet. And we've been noting particularly the theme in this first whole section of the book of ruin coming upon the children of Israel, a remnant being delivered, and then all building up again, and this sequence being followed as it would be followed in some shape or form through captivity and other means right up until the coming of the Messiah and the dawning of the Messianic age. And I turn to this chapter 26 and verse 20. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpast. So there will be troubles because of the idolatry of the Jews, because of their disobedience to prophets, their failure to trust God in all his promises, follow him, their endless compromises. There'll be continual troubles, Assyria and then Babylon and others also. But the New Testament age, the coming of Messiah, is not far away, the prophet tells the people of God. And so there's this touching call to enter into thy chambers, shut the doors and wait patiently, because the promises of God will certainly and surely be kept. And in verse 21, for behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. That is, those who have punished Israel are in their turn, one by one, to be brought down. But at the end of time, that is, the end of the age, there will be a tremendous judgment for them all. The earth also shall disclose her blood, her murders, her wars, her aggressions, her iniquities, and shall no more cover her slain. A reference, doubtless, to the people of God who will live forever. Well, I must remind you of this feature of prophecy, even in Isaiah, in all the prophets, it's the same. There is seldom a distinction between the two comings of Christ. The Messianic age is referred to as though it's one event, one day. Now, it's clear the prophets indicate that the Messianic age, the time of Messiah, the time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, they do indicate that this will last for some time and that generations will be brought in. And yet at the same time, when they're speaking of Christ's coming, first coming, second coming, they make very little distinction. And that's the intention of God. That's one of the things that was not so clearly revealed in prophecy. They didn't know about the distinctive comings of Christ. That day always refers in Isaiah, that day refers really to the whole Christian period. When Messiah comes, he's prophesied and his coming, his return and the day of judgment is prophesied, and yet so often both in one breath, that day that will resolve everything. And it's quite right to speak about that in a sense to the generations that preceded the coming of Christ. The coming of Christ would settle everything. His sufferings and death would of course purchase salvation for the redeemed and seal the fate of all who rejected him. And then there would be the evangelism of the centuries, and then the day of judgment with Christ's return and second coming. And these things are spoken of by Isaiah, and you see it here almost as one event. You see it in chapter 26 and verse 21. But let me pass to chapter 27, and I'd like us to look at some of the great features of a number of chapters, and then that will close a whole section of the book. And God willing, we'll proceed on another study in the future to Isaiah chapter 40, and there's tremendous chapters of prediction concerning the coming of Christ, what he will be like, what he will do, the character of the church, how it will be formed, how it will take shape, and the blessings of God promised distinctively, specifically to the Church of Christ. But we're coming through these chapters and verse, chapter 27 and verse 1. The three sea serpents. In that day, the Lord, with his sore and great and strong sword, shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. Now many people have said the three sea serpents probably would be Assyria and Babylon and Egypt. Very possibly. But they really stand for all enemies of the church. In that day, you see, here's an example, in the Messianic age. But we're not going to talk just now about the coming of Messiah and what he will accomplish, the work he will do. We're going to talk about what will happen at his second coming, when all go into judgment. And all the enemies of Israel of old, the church of olden times, who have been in turn cast down, will finally face judgment and the return of Christ, along with all who are not in his kingdom. And that first verse of chapter 27 refers to final judgment. But look again in verse 2. In that day, sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day. Now you can see, this is now about something that will happen during the Messianic age, during the period between the two comings of Christ. So the chapter starts with a reference to the final judgment. Isaiah is making no distinction. It's all a Messianic day. But now he's talking about the church, the vineyard of the Lord, and how the Lord, in that last period, that last age of the world, will keep it and not let any to hurt it. Well, of course, this persecution of the church, the prophecy doesn't refer to the physical fortunes of the church, but nobody will ever hurt the church in a spiritual sense. There is the perseverance of all believers. We are kept, we are sure. No amount of persecution can take away our eternal hope, our eternal destiny. And that is what the prophecy refers to. It speaks spiritually. Verse 3, I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment. And verse 4, fury is not in me. Who would set the briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them, I would burn them together. And so his hand will be against the enemies of the church. And yet, there will be peace for them, or many of them. At any rate, look at verse 5. Or, speaking of the aggressors against Zion, or let him, this is verse 5, take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. Isn't that amazing? In the Messianic age, the age of the gospel, the age of the church, there will be people saved even among the enemies of the church, those that are hostile, those who seek to attack and bring us down, whether physically, politically, or in terms of atheism and intellectual attacks. There will be people saved, even among the enemies. And there's that great offer of the gospel, goes out in verse 5 to the enemies of the church in the Messianic age, the gospel age. And verse 6, he shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. This isn't about a restoration of Israel. Of course, the church began among Jews, that remnant of Jews who were saved at the time of Christ and the apostles, and out they went and among the Gentiles and flew the world over the centuries. The church that was begun there brought in the Gentile harvest. And then we could go down to verse 7. This is about Zion. Hath he smitten him as he smote those that smote him? Or is he slain according to the slaughter of them that are slain by him? What is the meaning of this? Well, it's that God will discipline his people, undoubtedly. And often it'll be a remnant only who are saved, not all of them. But they won't be disciplined with anything like the ferocity that their enemies have disciplined them and others with. The church, the true church, the remnant, the people of God, and in the messianic age, will never have discipline like that. We'll never be wiped out. We will be disciplined, but no, it'll be productive. And there's the explanation in verse 8. In measure, when it shooteth forth, thou wilt debate with it. Our discipline will be for the Lord to interact with us. He stayeth his rough wind in the day of the east wind. So any discipline which is meted out to the true church will be controlled and gentle and calculated to refine and to improve. So there's even a reference to the way in which God will treat the New Testament church. Yet, verse 10, the literal Jerusalem, the defense city, shall be desolate, and the habitation forsaken. The old physical Israel is coming to an end for the spiritual church of God in Christ's day to take over. The defense city of Jerusalem, AD 70, would fall to the Romans, and she would be consumed. And that's the sense of the prophecy, the Gospel Age prophecy here. And then down in verse 12, the church that comes out of that, and it shall come to pass in that day, the messianic age, that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt. Now that may seem difficult to understand, but the beating off in the Hebrew is the work of beating the grain, winnowing the crop and beating out the grain. And the idea is that in that day, wherever God's people have been dispersed, there will be a fruit drawn from them. In other words, the evangelism of the Gentiles. So verse 12, you read it again, shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall, let's say, harvest and winnow and beat out the grain from territory, from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt, as Euphrates to the Nile, and ye shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel, and there will be a great fruit even among the Gentile nations. And it shall come to pass in that day, verse 13, that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria and in the outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. Old Testament language, of course, used. But it means that when Messiah comes, Gentiles from all those former hostile nations, people among them will be saved and rally to the banner and to the trumpet call of the Church of Jesus Christ. So it's a beautiful chapter, once again, about the messianic age and conforming precisely to chapters which have preceded it, just using different images, different illustrations, but saying effectively exactly the same thing, but not quite exactly the same thing, because as the theme is repeated chapter by chapter by Isaiah, there are always extra things added that we can assemble together, gather these prophecies and promises together. Well, I'm coming down to chapter 28. And it begins with the prediction of Samaria, the northern kingdom, falling in 722 BC. Woe to the crown of pride. The language is very important for us. To the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower. The northern kingdom was indeed very beautiful and extremely fertile. And yet, in God's sight, they're drunkards. Not necessarily literally so, but the fact that drunkenness is used here as a figure does show at the same time God's hatred for drunkenness. Of course it does. Don't say to me, oh, you're taking drunkenness away by turning it into a figure. Of course not. The figure is itself something deeply objectionable to God. But it's used here as a figure, a metaphor, for all intoxicating sin. Why? And it applies not only to Ephraim, which is the largest of the tribes, so that often is used in the place of Israel, the northern kingdom. But the meaning is this, that they were drunk, those leaders, on pride and love of ease and all kinds of things. You name it, there were distractions and sins which the people found and the leaders intoxicating. They were not interested in their God. They went through the motions of worship, as Isaiah will say later on, but they're like drunkards, drunk with the heady wine of the things that they can get out of this world. And so they've made themselves detestable to God. And then we read here, verse 2, behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which as a tempest of hail, and as a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing. It was Assyria, of course, literally, in the case of Samaria, the northern kingdom of Israel. And they were cast down. And the theme is repeated, verse 3. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden under feet. And the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley shall be a fading flower. And these things are going to fall, just like fruit will fall and die or be plucked and eaten. It's there one moment, it's gone the next. But look at verse 5. By contrast, when that day comes, in that day, the day of Messiah, when he comes, it won't be the wonderful fertile land that people will worship, or the beauty of the orchards and the trees and the vineyards and their great walled city of Samaria. It won't be that type of thing that captures the attention and the imagination of true believers. It'll be the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory. He'll be seen and gloried in and magnified and worshipped. And all who grasp Calvary and its meaning, there'll be a whole new generation with new values and new loves and delights. And he'll be the one to regard as a diadem of beauty unto the residue, the doctrine of the remnant again, the residue of his people, those who are going to be saved. The majority will fall, AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem. But at the beginning of the Messianic age, well, to the people who are saved, he'll be the one who is glorified. And verse 6, what will he do? Well, he'll be raised up for a spirit of judgment. To him that sitteth in judgment, he will take the judgment due to the people from Almighty God, the Supreme Judge, the Father. For a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength, he'll provide us with imputed righteousness to strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. But then we come back to prophets and priests in the time of Christ. Verse 7 of chapter 28, we've been speaking about Ephraim, 8th century, 7th century BC, and the figurative drunkenness of the people and spiritual blindness. But there's another group of people who have erred through strong drink in verse 7. But they also have erred through wine and through strong drink. Now these are people in that day, in the Messianic age, when Christ shall come. So who are they? Well, halfway through verse 7, the priest and the prophet are these people who have also erred. It's not only 8th century Samaria, it's also the time of Christ. The Jewish leaders are still astray through their infatuation with worldly riches and sins and power. And we see it in the time of Christ, don't we? We see how the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees were so infatuated, so taken up with their position and their wealth and their control over the people, such as it was, they were not going to listen to a saviour. They were not going to be humbled and come to repentance. They didn't want to be displaced even by the Son of God when he worked such amazing miracles in their midst. They were blinded and staggering like drunken men with all understanding removed from them. And so this is described here. What was true of the 8th century leaders will be true in the time of Christ also. The end of verse 7 of chapter 28. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit. This is figurative, you see. And filthiness, so that there is no place clean. Well, now, this 9th verse is fascinating. There are different interpretations of it. Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? This is speaking of the Messianic age. But many, many years ago, and it's possible that Jerome started it, there was an interpretation which took verse 14, I won't trouble you much with this, and somehow pinned it on verse 9, and said this, "Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem." And so interpreted verse 9 and verse 10 in this way, that these people were mocking the Lord, and they were pretending to speak as little children, and they were mocking in Isaiah's time Isaiah. And they were saying, "Oh, he says precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. You're taking us for children. That's why we don't want to listen to you. You're talking down to us." And this is today a very common interpretation. So much so that some of the modern translations even cast it in this way. But it spoils the entire prophecy, and it's quite wrong, because although they were scornful men, this is about the Messianic age. Now follow me from verse 9. Whom shall he teach knowledge? This is the Lord. Who will he teach knowledge? He's the one who's going to come, verse 5, and be for a crown of glory. And who is he going to teach? Is he going to restore all the Jews in Jerusalem at his coming? Many Jews of olden times thought when Messiah came, it would lead to a restoration of all the Jews. Who then is he going to teach? And the answer is in Isaiah's prophecy in verse 9, he's going to teach them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. In other words, there will be that remnant, that minority of people who will listen to him like little children. You cannot be converted except you become as a little child. You have to come humbly to him and openly and ready to listen and have all your knowledge reshaped and your views reformed. And this is what Isaiah is saying. The teaching when Messiah comes will be to a baby church, an entirely new order, a new generation, and fresh and wonderful doctrines, not different from those of the Old Testament, but much plainer and clearer, will be taught. And so it is Isaiah who is speaking. It's not a parody from his enemies. Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine in the new age? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. And although our eyes are opened wonderfully at conversion, we embark upon the learning process, don't we? Understanding more of the doctrines and more of the faith. And that's how it'll be. And then this remarkable prophecy in verse 11, "For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people." What an amazing prophecy. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 tells us how we should understand it and how we should interpret it in the Messianic age when Christ comes. Of course, the Jews, the majority of them, will not believe. And among other signs, there'll be a very humbling sign for them. The wonderful things of Christ will be taught to them in other languages, not Hebrew, not even the Aramaic they would understand in the land in that coming age, but in what they regarded as barbaric tongues. Actually, as it happened, it would be Jewish people who would be doing it. But you remember how it was on the day of Pentecost when the city was jam-packed full with pilgrims from the dispersion who'd been dispersed out of the land of God's people to the nations around. And they came in, and of course they also would speak in the languages of their location. But God then gave a miracle to the disciples, to the Galileans and others with them, to speak their very languages. And the Jews were instructed in what they always regarded as barbaric languages. Very humbling. It was God's way of saying to them, a new age is here. There are no Gentiles here to preach to you yet, but you're going to be preached to in Gentile languages as a solemn sign to you that the new age has dawned and it's a new church and the old Jewish order is at an end. And that's the meaning of this prophecy. What a sign that God would speak to them in stammering, so they contemptuously regarded them as, in other tongues, other languages. That's why the Apostle Paul says of tongue speaking, and dear Pentecostal people don't understand this in these days, but he said that tongue speaking was a sign for Jews. And furthermore, it was a sign specifically designed for unbelieving Jews. It was a warning. It was God saying, the prophecies of Isaiah have come to pass. This is the Messianic age. This is the new church. Leave your ceremonies and your Judaism. Here is the new order. God was saying that to unbelieving Jews who would not accept the gospel by way of reproof. And here we are trying to speak in tongues today, when there are no Jews in most places where people speak in tongues, where they're believers, furthermore. They're not the unbelieving Jews of the earliest age having to be chastised by God by having the gospel preached to them and the glorious things of Christ in barbaric tongues. But this little prophecy starts right here. It will be a feature of the very beginning of the Messianic age. And it's there in verse 11, "With stammering lips, it's reproof," says Paul, "and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said," and of course you remember the words of Christ in Matthew in chapter 11, "to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing. Christ's words were, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give thee rest. Yet they would not hear." So to the Jews of the Messianic age, the way of rest and peace was proclaimed, and they rejected it. But nevertheless, Christ kept the word of prophecy, verse 13. The word of God was unto them, precept upon precept. He taught them in parables. He taught them so simply and so plainly, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. But they wouldn't have it. There were exceptions, of course. There was Nicodemus. He was confused and puzzled. "You must be born again," said the Lord. "I don't understand it," he said. He was proud. He was above these simple illustrations. But there's no doubt he eventually received them. and it led to his salvation. But most of the Jews were not humbled and didn't receive them. The end of verse 13. And the result of the gentle teaching of Christ was their falling backward and being broken and snared and taken. Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men, that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. 8th century people and people who heard the Saviour. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death. These are Hebrew figures which speak about tremendous self-confidence and self-reliance. Because ye have made a covenant with death, and with hell we are at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, and his tremendous word of prophecy, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone. Let's just take it word by word. It's so tremendous, so wonderful. I behold, look, listen to this, look. I lay in Zion. Well, Zion was the name of the Jebusite fortress that David scaled and stormed, but it became the name of the Temple Mount. And then, in its use in Scripture, it became a term Zion for all of Jerusalem. And then it became a term for the church. Behold, I lay in Zion. Well, this is true of all those usages. This is a foundation that was laid in Jerusalem. Laid in Temple Mount, even, if you like. It's Christ who's referred to. Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation. Foundation of what? Foundation of redemption. Foundation of the church. A stone. A tried stone. Tremendous terms. Would you ever imagine that a stone would refer to Christ? Well, just, I'll take you back to Genesis 49. This is a very quick reference. Genesis 49 and verse 24. And this is the beginning of the stone being applied to God. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence, an early reference to Messiah, from thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. And through the Psalms you find it also. But this image of a stone for Christ is not new here in Isaiah 28 and verse 16. Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone. That's a tested stone. How they tested the stones, these great stones that were used in conspicuous places, in temple and other important buildings, they would take a sledgehammer to them. And they would hit them fair and square in the middle of a stone that could be as large as 20 feet by 15 feet. And of course, if there was a flaw, the stone would shatter. But if there was no flaw, then it was a sound stone. It would never crack. A huge piece of rock. Tested stone. What a prophecy of Christ. Not a tap with a little light masonry hammer, but a sorely tried and tested and punished stone. And in Calvary and on his earthly humiliation and walk, Christ was tested for us. His obedience to God on our behalf, tested to the very limit. Our sins punished in him. A precious cornerstone. Oh, the cornerstone imagery. It's part of the foundation, and yet it shows above the level of the ground. They tell us it sets the corner. The great sides of the building and their direction are determined, and it does more. It binds them together. And although I don't want to suggest that Jew and Gentile are separate departments in the church, the figure is good in every sense. It binds together Jew and Gentile in the church of Jesus Christ. shapes the church and is the foundation for it. And that foundation stone is Jesus Christ, a sure foundation. He that believeth in him shall not make haste. What does that mean? Well, it means he'll never have to flee or run away. He'll never be frightened or alarmed by death and condemnation or anything of the kind, because he has a sure hold on redemption and the forgiveness of God. And it's a figure which speaks of security. He that believeth shall not make haste. And so the passage goes on with so many wonderful things and so many things described. But I come to chapter 29, because I just want to come to the end of this magnificent section. Woe to Ariel! Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Clear reference to Jerusalem. The term Ariel most probably means the hearth of God, the place where sacrifices are made, sacrifices are burned. The altar, if you like, the city of the altar, the only place where God permitted sacrifices to be made. Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Listen to this extraordinary language. Add ye year to year, let them kill sacrifices. And the meaning is that the sacrifices go on in Jerusalem in an empty, faithless, mechanical way, year after year. Just goes on and on. It's going to be rejected, but that's the idea. This insincerity. Yet, verse 2, I will distress Ariel, and there shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be unto me as Ariel. What an extraordinary phrase. I'm going to distress that place, and yet I'm going to make it a true place of sacrifice, because Christ will come, and it will be the hearth of God where the ultimate sacrifice is offered. But back to the punishment of Jerusalem. I will camp against thee round about. This is a spiritual siege, not a literal one. And will lay siege against thee with a mount, and I will raise forts against thee. And thou shalt be brought down, and shalt speak out of the ground, and thy speech shall be low out of the dust, and thy voice shall be as of one that hath a familiar spirit, moaning and low and wavering, a whisper out of the dust. Jerusalem's going to be humbled. And the humbling, because this is a messianic passage, as we shall see, this is a woe to Jerusalem at the time when Christ shall come. Shall be an occupied city and a humbled city. Shall have no strong voice, a pathetic city. And it's out of this background that Christ will eventually come. Moreover, verse 5, the multitude of thy strangers shall be like small dust. All past enemies, there'll be nothing. You won't think of them. You'll be under the Roman yoke. But thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and with great noise, storm and tempest. And the language goes on through these verses. What is going to happen to Jerusalem in these final days? But the reason for this oppression is drunkenness, again as a figure in verse 9. They stagger, but not with wine. Now at last Isaiah tells us, he's using imagery. They stagger, but not with strong drink, for the Lord hath poured out upon you at the last the spirit of deep sleep, judicial blindness, and hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered, and the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed. What a tragic and terrible thing. This is chapter 29, verse 11. Even the leaders and the priests, they didn't understand about the Messiah, about Christ. And it's put like this, a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, "Read this, I pray thee." And he saith, "I cannot, for it is sealed." And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, "Read this, I pray thee." And he saith, "I am not learned." And there, at verse 13, quoted by the Lord, "Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honour me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men, therefore," and then it goes on to say that they will be blinded, and they will be, these things will be hidden from them, but not for all, because verse 18, and this is our last messianic prophecy this evening, in verse 18, "In that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness." What a prophecy, the New Testament age. "The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel, and wonderful things will take place. And scorners will not be in this new order, this new church, this new minority, because it'll be for those who once erred in spirit." You know, we've been considering Sunday mornings, looking at Paul's letter to the Ephesians, his references to the work of God in the heart, the predestinating love of God, and how behind every salvation the reality is illumination, eyes opened by the Spirit. And you see all this here. How is the messianic age foretold? An age will come which deserves only judgment, and there will be judgment poured out upon many, and they will be made even more blind and even more resistant. They started it, but God will seal men in delusion. And yet, in the midst of this, he will show mercy by opening eyes, unstopping ears, teaching people to read with sense and light the scriptures, the gospel. This is amazing. He will do it. Even prophecy puts it all down to the predestinating, overruling work of the living God in hearts. It's not just the Apostle Paul. It's everywhere, unavoidably, in the scripture. So, dear friends, this is the principle and this is the theme of these chapters. The ruin, repeated ruin because of disobedience, the mercy of God bringing out a remnant, and that cycle continues, prophecies of the coming of Christ. But then when we come to chapter 40, which is for another occasion, the whole tempo changes. And the direction of the prophet changes. And he speaks now intimately and closely about Christ and his work and the church. And you know, if we were marooned on a desert island and we lost all our Bibles, but there was washed up on shore an Old Testament, and we had the prophecies of Isaiah, do you know, we could pretty well find there everything which you find in the epistles of Paul, in the book of Acts, in the pastoral epistles, epistles of Paul to Timothy and Titus, everything that you find about the church of Jesus Christ is in the book of the prophet Isaiah from chapters 40 on. The principles of its formation, the regenerate church membership, the way in which it will be uniquely governed by the word of God, all these things are amazingly spelled out together with the richest blessings which are ours. So we change tack dramatically in the next study, and we see the suffering servant, the triumphs of Christ, and the nature of the New Testament church. Don't let anyone or any study Bible tell you that these things are all to do with the millennium. They are to do with now. They are for us. They are prophecies and promises to us. And may God help us to see the riches of this book. Let's close this evening singing the hymn 565.